According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And again, I have failed to look at my question and answer file from last week or the week before. It just seems like I never think to look at that until I'm standing here on a Wednesday night. So, I'm going to come up with a better system to tie a string around my finger or something that will remind me to look at that thing. Anyway, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father's faithfulness to bless our time in his Word tonight. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth, the blessings of your word. We thank you for the nutrition that we receive as we feast upon your truth. We thank you that it is nourishing to our souls. We thank you and praise you for tonight and call upon your faithfulness to open our eyes as we once again turn to Colossians as we study these principles dealing with the slaves and the masters. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, it is Q&A night. If there are questions from the folks here, and again, I apologize and I confess that I have failed to look at this. It's a Romans 8 question and a Genesis 4 question. It's a why question. They don't always have answers. Why is blood plural in Genesis 4:10? I still haven't looked at that, so I still don't know. And then the longing in Romans 8:19. The anxious longing of the creation, and it almost seems like creation itself is intelligent. The creation has a capacity for thinking or feeling or longing, and of course it is idiomatic and it's an expression, but we want to be able to relate it to other passages of Scripture or pinpoint exactly why, because until we can do that fairly, I don't think it's legitimate. I think we have too many folks that deny the literal hermeneutic every time it's convenient for them, and they want to dismiss the literal reading and just try to, you know, like thousand generations and say, oh, that's not real, that's just poetry. And we want to be able to have reasons to address folks on this basis to defend the literal versus the metaphoric and why. And it's not just haphazard, it's not just whatever we feel like at any given moment of time. There are always going to be indications in the text as to why we go one direction or the other in these things. And so I want to be able to describe that better related to the anxious longing of the creation. And so I will try to recall and do better with that for next week. All right. Is there a program that sends you an email on a future date? I can schedule an email for next Wednesday afternoon to say, look at your Q&A file and work on that before question and answer night.
It's called a calendar.
Called a calendar? Who looks at those anymore? All right. Did you have a question for tonight?
Question. This relates, well, it's kind of like, why is blood plural?
Uh-huh.
The tree of life.
Uh-huh.
Lives is plural.
Right, lives is plural, and in, of course, the breath of life, lives is plural. And so, again, why are these things plural? Well, we can talk about the plural lives in terms of humanity because we have physical life, and we have soul life, and we have spirit life, and until they fell into sin, and then they lost their spirit life and became spiritually dead. And so I think we can relate the plurality of lives pretty easily because we bring other passages in and we can see plural lives within humanity. The plural blood and the other things, yeah, I don't know. Mm-hmm. I wasn't around back then, but yeah, I don't know. I'll have to do some more research on that and see what Arnold is using. Arnold Fruchtenbaum is one of my go-to guys in terms of this. Let's see. Yep, there it is. There's your Gates ha-chaim, and that's ha-chaim, that's plural. Interesting. Good question. Eights? I think so. No, it's a common. It's a common noun, unmarked gender. Yep. Yep. More puzzles. All right, other questions tonight. Why? Why is there error? Yes, sir.
So on Sunday, when we were going through Genesis, we were talking about how pre-flood the mountains weren't mentioned.
Right.
Where I got a little confused is as I read Genesis 7, mm-hmm. it talks about the waters rising
above
and rising
the levels of mountains.
Above the highest mountains. So
correct.
If the water is rising to get above the mountain, how could they have not been there already?
Oh, they probably were. Some mountains.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Sorry. I thought we were saying there weren't mountains.
But then how many more were generated at that time? What was the tectonic upheaval of the planet at that time? What caused the continents to separate at that time? What caused the uplift? I mean, you can see like the different ranges that we have through the Rockies and down to South America. I mean, you can see the ridges as they were formed, as they were pushed up from the earth. Evolutionists tell you it took billions and billions of years and erosion and all this gradual stuff. But, you know, with that kind of water pressure on the earth and the tectonics of what was coming from underneath, it's an interesting thing. There was an author back in the 60s or 70s named Patton, Donald W. Patton, and he wrote about the Genesis flood and orogenesis, is that what it's called? The origin of the mountains and the causation of some of these ranges to be lifted up higher than they were before the flood. So anyway, it's interesting stuff. I don't claim to be a scientist, but I read a lot. So, all right. Other questions tonight? Or not? You ready to talk about slavery? All right. Well, let's look at Colossians 3 then. Thank you for that, Chris. Appreciate the microphone. All right, so we are dealing with point 7 in the outline and the commands for slaves. Colossians 3:18 addresses the wives. There's a command and an observation. The verse 19 addresses the husbands, and the husbands get two commands. Verse 20 addresses the children. They get a command and an observation. In fact, an encouragement that in obeying that command that it is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers are addressed in verse 21 with a single command. That command has a consequence. Actually, it has a consequence for not obeying the command. It says, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. And so for the fathers that are defiant, that insist on exasperating their children, then they can expect that this is the consequence. They're going to end up with a generation that will resent them forever, that has lost heart, that has lost the capacity for the emotion that they would have otherwise with appropriate father blessings in their lives. Then we get to slaves. And unlike these previous four examples, wives, husbands, children, fathers, where they were just given commands one verse after one verse after one verse, when we get to slaves, it's like, man, the brakes have been applied. We're slowing down. And it's like now we have a very developed, very methodical, very explained issue here for four verses, 22, 23, 24, 25. And that's what we're dealing with here. So let's look at them. Slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth or your masters in the flesh. Not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Sincerity of heart, simplicity of heart, singleness of heart. And the idea of a haplos is a like a hapax legomena or a haplos, a haploid Anyway, we have words that come from happen that it speaks of the singularity. It speaks of a oneness. And it's curious to me, and I wonder how much heart damage are we doing if when we're too busy being man-pleasers and we're trying to go two different directions or trying to have an external show that's different from an internal reality. And that's not simplicity of heart. The idiom simplicity of heart, singleness of heart, we have it in the New Testament and Old Testament alike. And several times in the Proverbs, we've encountered heart damage, deficiency of heart. That's a consequence of not living the Word of God. So anyway, it's curious to me, and these are future studies I hope to learn more about someday. But with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And that's it's a beautiful provision, but it doesn't stop there. I mean, you would expect, say, okay, slaves, obey your masters with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. All right, got it. And then the next verse is going to be the masters, right? Because everything's just been one verse, one verse, one verse, one verse. And we've gone back and forth from, you know, the wives are subject to the husbands, so the wives got addressed first, then the husbands, and then children were addressed, and then the fathers. Now slaves are addressed, so man, after one verse of slaves, we ought to have one verse on the masters and call it good. Okay, that's our paragraph. But no, the Holy Spirit intended for a much longer development here related to the slaves. And so after we finish verse 22, and then we have the whatever you do. The whatever you do in verse 23. Do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. And heartily means with passion, with enthusiasm, with excitement, with you know, not just grudgingly, not just because you have to or they're making you do it or whatever. You're doing it heartily. As if it was Jesus Christ himself that told you to do whatever it was or wants you to do whatever it is or if it's the Lord himself that is your master. You know why? It's because the Lord himself is your master. You're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are his bondservant. That's in the spiritual realm, of course. We're all God's bondservants. And the master is going to be reminded of that in chapter 4, verse 1. The masters are told to grant their slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So it's, you know, here on earth you might be a slave master and you're the master and you've got slaves, but in the spiritual realm, you're just as much a slave as all the slaves that you own. Because if you're in Christ, you're his bondservant. And if you're not in Christ, if you're still an unbeliever, you're still a bondservant, you're just a slave of sin. So it's not as if you can avoid slavery in the spiritual dimension as you're an unbeliever, as a slave of sin, or a believer that's a slave of Jesus Christ. So anyway, we'll deal more with that when we touch upon some of those items. But back to the slaves now. So do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. And I appreciate this. And this is one that it's a goad. It's a motivator. Not an exasperator, but it's a motivator. Related to kicking it in gear and letting believers know that we should be enthusiastic about our service. We ought to be heartily in what we do. All right. Knowing for the Lord rather than for men, knowing. Here's the thing, knowing. That the Lord, and I like the fact, we're going to talk about this too, or in fact I'll talk about it right now. Knowing, okay? It's a present participle. It's showing the attendant circumstances, the present reality that's associated with the main verb, okay, do your work heartily, and the knowing part of it is continuously knowing. Because I think for far too many of us, there's a lot of stuff that we used to know. There's a lot of stuff that we knew at one time, and maybe we still know it, but honestly, we haven't thought about it for a while. And so, do we truly still know it then at that point? If it's something that, you know, back then I gave some thought to that 10 years ago, but it hadn't really crossed my mind since then. This passage, I think, is marvelous, and there's other passages like it, but it takes the idea of knowing and it brings it to a present reality. So in other words, it's part of our ongoing thought process. It's a part of our attitudinal outlook on life or the world or what we're doing here in ministry. So knowing, continuously knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. So, I mean, do you know that? Do you know that? Do you know that? And how often do you need to remind yourself so that you keep knowing that? Okay? You know, and if, you know, it's like, why do I have to tell my wife I love her? Doesn't she know that? Okay? You know, my mom and dad used to joke in this kind of way. You know, like, you know, I told you that already. If anything changes, I'll let you know. Okay? You know, how about every now and then, periodically, or how about every day? Just reinforcing it by saying it. I love you. Okay? And so they know it because they keep hearing it. They keep thinking it. They keep encountering it. It keeps being placed in the forefront of their thinking. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. So this whole idea that Jesus is the one that rewards me, that's true. And how often do I need to refresh my mind on that? All the time. Because if I haven't refreshed my mind on that today, then, in other words, if it's been a day since I last thought about it, or 2 days, or a week, or a month, or 20 years, whatever, however long it's been since the last time I reminded myself that I'm working for Jesus Christ, that my reward comes from Him. I think these are perishable truths that that by neglect or thoughtlessness they're far from us. They don't stop being true, but we stop orienting to them. We stop identifying the reality for what it is. So knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. So that participle knowing, you just grammatically, syntactically, you cannot separate it from the do your work heartily. That verb is connected to this participle. So I would go so far as to say if you stop the knowing, if you stop the participle, then you're going to stop the doing. You're going to stop the doing your work heartily as unto the Lord, because the one motivates and empowers the other. All right, so knowing from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It is the Lord Christ whom you will serve. Interesting word order on that, and not the most usual expressions, but I think it's done specifically in that way because it's contrasting the earthly Lord with the heavenly Lord and the issues there. All right. And then we're not done yet. Then we got a fourth verse to look at connected to these slaves. And it's the explanation, for he who does wrong, that's the slave that that doesn't apply these verses. And doing wrong in this context, in this definition, is being defined here by not doing your work heartily, okay? Being a man pleaser, doing a half whatever job and getting away with the bare minimum and that's called doing wrong. Will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So, I mean, it's more than just simply, I mean, the obvious would be cases like with Onesimus in the book of Philemon. Clearly, he stole from his master, he ran away, he was gone for however many months that he was gone, and obviously Philemon or Onesimus did wrong. He did his master wrong. But this verse is actually making a much finer point than that. It's failing to render the wholehearted service, the heartily service is unto the Lord. That anything short of that is doing wrong in this context. And there's consequences, immediate consequences. All right, so this is what we're dealing with. And we got a good start on Sunday. And I want to do some more things here tonight. In fact, I want to show you some Logos utilities and some things that you can do with your word studies. And we are getting set up now with Faith Life. In fact, we are live with Faith Life. So be checking your email and start looking for some of the announcements that are coming out, because you'll be able to install your own Logos installation. And there's some neat things that are coming up. So look for that this week and next. Subpoint A. This idea of flesh recognition. And I had another passage this morning in Timothy that addressed this as well, the idea of serving in the flesh as opposed to the spirit. It's a great contrast that we have here in, in the scriptures. But this idea of your masters according to the flesh, we are church age saints, we are heavenly citizens, that we are not recognizing anybody anymore according to the flesh. And so this is, and I kind of want to stress this several times, more than I already have, but I want us to get almost, I don't want to say abrasive and confrontational, but approaching that, I want to get very firm in our applications here. It says, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. No one. And that means no one, okay? And including Christ. You know, even though we have in the past, we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. So if we can't even recognize or know Jesus in flesh terms, then nobody, okay? This includes your pastor, this includes your spouse, this includes your coworkers, your enemies, your friends, your neighbors. We got to stop being so human, okay? Looking at people in physical, human, earthly, temporal, finite terms. And we need to start approaching everything on a heavenly, spiritual basis. And this relates to one another. This relates to this person that I'm dealing with. Are they saved or are they lost? We'll start with that, okay? Because that's not according to the flesh. That's according, you know, the being born of the Spirit, okay? And if they're not born of the Spirit, if they're not born again, then my duty is to preach the gospel. My duty is to portray eternal life. And then once I get past the hurdle and say, okay, you're born again, you're regenerate. Now, I think that, again, the recognition is still not according to the flesh. The recognition is this believer, they are born again, but are they disciples? Are they living in the Word of God? Are they living and abiding in the Word of God? Because if they're saved but not living in the Word of God, then they might as well be unbelievers as far as their thinking goes, as far as their earthly lifestyle goes, and other, you know, their approaches to different things. Because again, remember, we're not dealing with them according to the flesh. See, it's a bigger issue than just slaves obeying their masters according to the flesh. It's all of us no longer regarding anybody according to the flesh, but regarding based on the heavenly spiritual realities. And so I want to know, are you saved? Are you abiding in the Word of God? And how are you functioning? How are you operating in your gifts, ministries, and effects? If you're, obviously, anybody that I'm going to meet in this day and age is a church-age believer priest. So I want to know, what shepherd have you been assigned to? What flock are you a part of? What body, what subset of the body of Christ do you identify with as your church home, as your church family? Okay, and so often, you know, you encounter these people, and they say, oh, well, you know, I don't really have a church family yet. I just moved here, you know, 6 years ago. You find, well, when was that? You know, how long did it take, and what are you really doing? Okay, you know, if you can find your nearest Starbucks quicker than you can find a church, I think, well, you're finding out what your priorities are. So recognizing people according to, not according to the flesh, but according to the heavenly spiritual realities of our position in Christ. And so, and this is fun. I mean, when you truly encounter a disciple, when you truly encounter a believer that's functioning within the lampstand they've been assigned to, that they're operating within a flock, and it's great, because they'll tell you all about it. They're happy to tell you all about it. They'll tell you about their church, their pastor, where it is, all the things they love about it. They might even tell you the things they hate about it. That's fine. You know, just because they want to talk. It's shaping who they are. It's shaping who they are. And this is how we should be recognizing everybody. So, and then this is typical Pauline. You can find this probably a dozen or more different places in Paul's letters, where you're contrasting the in everything and in nothing, the everybody and nobody. He uses the absolute. So when he says we recognize no one, and then he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. And so he's got this tandem going where you got nobody on the one hand and you got anybody on the other hand. And you realize he's talking about everybody as we deal with these things. So, you know, and I think we can get to be, you know, when you meet different people and whatever, and, you know, about 3 months ago, I guess, when I met a Texas Supreme Court justice, and I was impressed. And now I repent. Okay? Why was I impressed to meet a Supreme Court justice? That's according to the flesh. I want to know, tell me about your salvation. Tell me about your spiritual walk. Tell me about the assembly that you're a part of. Tell me about the mutual one another ministry that you're engaged in as you build up the body of Christ with that mutual reciprocal sacrificial love. This is where we're recognizing not according to the flesh. This whole according to the flesh language, that's what we have. And we have it in Colossians 3 with your masters according to the flesh, what's called here your earthly masters, and your master in heaven. That's our Lord, okay? And it's the same kurios, Greek word for Lord is the same word for master. So our Lord is the Lord, and we should be thankful for that. All right, same thing with how we wage war. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Yeah, guess what? I'm still human in a human body, and I'm dealing with human beings all the time, but our struggle is not against flesh and blood, and we don't fight with the weapons of the flesh. We're fighting with divine weapons. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses because we have the truth. We bring the truth to bear. That's our heavy artillery. And we go to prayer and we call in the air support from heaven. And it's just marvelous to be able to wage war in the spiritual realm, which requires us to have our spiritual eyes open. All right, so flesh recognition is not fitting for the heavenly church. And this is marvelous. This is a great rebuke. This is a great exhortation from Paul to these slaves. And we don't know how many slaves there are. We don't know. He's spending a lot of verses here. Maybe there was a preponderance of the church. I mean, we don't know. What happens if, you know, they have an annual business meeting and at Colossae Bible Church, and they're reviewing their membership list, and they find out that, you know, they got 100 members in the church, and 80 of them are slaves. You know, kind of an interesting thing to think about, and how they operate, and including maybe the pastor, okay, half of the deacons or whatever, and so how do they structure their church? Based upon who's free and who's a slave? That's according to the flesh. What if some of these slaves are gifted pastor teachers or gifted prophets? In the apostolic age, you still had apostles and prophets around, okay? Anyway, it's a you know, sometimes I wish we could get a time machine and go back to the first century and, you know, hang out with some of these churches and see how they really did things. But we can't do that. We just keep studying and breaking it down. But these slaves, they get four verses here. And I love the fact when he says to your earthly masters or to your masters according to the flesh, Paul is telling every single one of those slaves how awesome it is to be in the body of Christ. What a privilege it is to be saved. And, you know, don't be moping about your slavery, but you know, rejoice over your position in Christ at the right hand of God. And if there's a human being that happens to be your owner and tells you what to do and all the rest of this stuff, well, that's a physical thing in this life. And, you know, maybe you're the slave that's going to lead that unbeliever to Christ. How many slave masters got saved because of Christian, got, you know, born again because of the witness of Christian slaves? We'll never know. Probably not till the judgment seat. Then we'll probably learn there's a whole lot more. All right. Anyway. So we have the issues here. All right. Man-pleasing eye service. That's just mocking. God sees through that. It's phony. If we think we're pulling something over on God, we're just lying to ourselves. Thirdly, rewards and consequences. I do think it's clear that the reward we're expecting, the reward of the inheritance, the well done, good and faithful servant, the end of life evaluation, all these things, when we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, that's That's after we're dead. That's after we're gone. That's when we're finished. That's when the course is over. And it boggles my mind how a lot of times I think we get expectations for some kind of rewards along the way, or some, you know, in-game achievement prizes or something, you know. And that's not how he designed it. There's nothing that's promised us within the context of this life. There can be special blessings in time, but he's not obligated to give any of us any of them. There can be, there may be, but there may not be. You know, what special blessings in time did Lazarus have? And he had horrible things in his life. And it wasn't until he got to Abraham's bosom that he finally had comfort, other than, you know, dogs licking his sores. And I guess maybe that was a special blessing in time. But, you know, think about it. And so it's from the Lord. You will receive the reward of the inheritance. And this recompense comes post-mortem, right? This comes at the end, when everything is laid up, and then the fire hits it all. But then we're told about the consequences. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong. And that appears to be in time. That appears to be the discipline. Because, see, that corrective discipline is designed to get us to stop the wrong behavior. If God waits till post-mortem to give us the discipline for what we're doing wrong now, well, that's too late. That's not going to fix anything. That's not going to change our activity if he waits until we're dead to say, oh, by the way, that thing you were doing there wasn't very cool. Quit doing that. Well, by then it's too late. You're already dead. So I think reward may or may not come in time. And the ultimate reward anyway is the reward that we have in eternity. But the discipline is going to be in time. There's no discipline in eternity. We suffer loss when we see the fire hit the wood, hay, and stubble, and we watch it all go up in smoke, and there's, you know, there's nothing that remains of that. That's called suffering loss, but it's not even phrased as discipline in 1 Corinthians 3 or anywhere. All right, so slaves should expect eternal reward for spiritual faithfulness in addition to immediate temporal consequences for spiritual faithlessness. Eternal reward for spiritual faithfulness. And if you have a problem with that, you know, take it up with God. It's his schedule. In addition to immediate temporal consequences, that's discipline for spiritual faithlessness. Anyway, I think Satan uses this. He manipulates it. He gets humans all wrapped up about the immediate, about the here and now. And he does. He does reward his children in the here and now. Okay? And how sad that we get our eyes off the Lord and we start looking around and thinking, yeah, we want some of those goodies like the unbelievers are getting from their God. No, we don't. Come on. Now, the reward of the inheritance. We talked about this. So I like to use different terms because reward is one thing, inheritance is something else. And normally, I can do, in most passages, I can do a good job distinguishing between them and using either or. And when I'm able to do either or, then I prefer to do either or, and I prefer to think of rewards as the consequences for the labors that we do, our service, the things that in grace he works through us to produce. And those are variable, those are conditional, those are experiential. And some believers are more rewarded and some believers are less rewarded. Some believers have maximum rewards. Some believers have loss of everything. Okay? There are loser Christians that have zero reward, but they still have inheritance. Okay? Because sonship is eternal and you never are written out of the will. You never lose your inheritance in Christ. So I usually try to break down, and so reward on the one hand, inheritance on the other hand. This text, though, is a bit of a puzzle because it actually combines the two. It talks about the reward of the inheritance. And it does use the vocabulary for both, the reward vocabulary and the inheritance vocabulary. And so I think we need to examine it and try to unravel it, which I've done on this point and the following points. The reward of the inheritance is the over-the-top provision. The inheritance is the inheritance itself, but the reward of the inheritance is just another way of saying the reward, okay? And it's specifically, it's church-age reward, which is greater than any other rewards. Because the Gentiles had reward eligibility. Israel had reward eligibility. They all had different inheritance as well. But when Paul uses the phrase, the reward of the inheritance, he's highlighting the reward. Okay, it's the reward for church-age believer priests that have the eternal inheritance in Christ. So the reward of the inheritance is the variable conditional treasure received by the greatest among us. And this is over and above the inheritance. The inheritance is the fixed, unconditional treasure that every member of the body receives at the Bema. So every believer, everyone here tonight, your believer priests in the church age, you have the co-equal inheritance with all the rest of us, with Christ himself. He's the heir of all things, and we're fellow heirs with Christ. Our church age inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. You can't throw it away. You can't lose it. It is just as guaranteed as your eternal life, but, you know, under eternal security. We're clear on this. Your rewards, on the other hand, okay? So this is why, by the way, Jesus taught with different parables. Jesus taught there were some parables where everybody received an equal amount, right? 10 slaves each received one manah. And they each received one. And what did they do with the one? Okay, that's the fixed, identical, the fixed treasure that everybody receives equally. But then there were other parables where the slaves were provided with variable amounts, you know, given a talent, given two talents, given 10 talents, different things. And then they did different things with what they were given. Okay, and these are the grace ministry service. All of these parables, they're illustrating these principles, that there's reward that's variable and there's inheritance that's fixed. And I think if you rightly divide the parables, then you get a better appreciation for these things. And if you lump them all together, then I think you confuse things with how come these guys are getting different amounts? That's not fair. Okay? And Satan loves to show, and somebody has more than you, and why isn't that fair, and all this other stuff. All right. So, variable conditional. You know what I mean by that? Variable is different. Some more, some less. That's variable. Conditional. Were you faithful or were you faithless? Did you accomplish the work he gave for you? All of it? Some of it? Okay. Did you bear fruit? Did you bear 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold? How much fruit did you bear? You see why it's variable. And, depending on the believer and what it was he's called to do and the grace of God that let him do it. That'll probably be more on this. I don't know. At some point, we ought to stop and teach just a doctrinal study on rewards, eternal rewards. Make it a separate study, you know, break out from Colossians or wherever and just take a few weeks to hammer it through. It can be useful. So that's the variable conditional experiential treasure that we receive. And over and above the inheritance. The inheritance is the fixed unconditional positional treasure that every member of the body receives at the Bema. If you're a born-again believer in the church age, then positionally you outrank every other age. Positionally, the least of us is greater than the greatest of the Old Testament saints. And that's just humbling to recognize these things. All right, here's some reward vocabulary. Let me give you some of this. This is subpoint two then. Reward vocabulary is presented in the Laonita lexicon. It's in domain 38. And this is the range. I'll show you what this is about here. But it shows... It's under the heading of recompense or wage, okay? And I don't want us to get crazy about that because, you know, these are still grace rewards. Even though we've done the work, even though you might think that, well, I've earned this reward. No, in grace, you have borne the fruit that has led to that reward. But it's still... God's grace that opened that door, that did the work in and through you, that provided for the fruit to be born. There's no reward that we can say is received on the basis of merit. In other words, God was not obligated. We're not putting him in our debt for the things that we do. as a true recompense or wage might be. And yet it almost conveys that sense when you see that it's conditional, tied to our faithfulness. All right. So let me show you the thing here. No, let me just make it bigger. All right. As a sense, as a concept of wages or concept of recompense, a payment for worthy acts or retribution for wrongdoing, understood as tangible wage. So, in other words, it's consequences of something that's been done. And you put in the work, you've been paid. It's a consequence of what's been done. And, you know, just for the moment, we can separate out the idea of merit or worth or anything like that. But this is just the way that Lao and Nita phrased it. I wouldn't maybe necessarily phrase it this way. But these are some of the words that are used. 27 places in the New Testament, including misthos, M-I-S-T-H-O-S, misthos. In fact, the doctrinal study of rewards is called misthology. I get emails from a guy, I forget where he lives now, he's a pastor somewhere. Actually, I don't even think he's a pastor. I think he just writes books and publishes a blog and things, but he calls himself the biblical mythologist, as he's focused in this area. He's studied, he's written massive tomes on this stuff. A lot of it's worthwhile and some of it's not. I'll just let you know in case you encounter it yourself out there somewhere in the wild. But misthos, rewards, wages, pay. Our salvation is not based on this, okay? If it was a wage, then it's something you're entitled to. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. The Bible will use wages versus grace in a contrast to show us that we can't save ourselves and we can't earn it, we can't deserve it. And it uses that language deliberately so that we simply respond by faith to the promise of eternal life as God offers it to us in Christ. Then in other passages, though, we do have the wage language that gets used to describe the consequences of our faithful service. And so as we have passages like, well done, good and faithful servant, you've been faithful in a few things, I'll put you in charge of many things, we recognize that there is a cause and effect relationship between our faithfulness in our service and then the rewards, not the paycheck, but the rewards that he bestows. Okay, and so because there's that link between our production and our rewards, it's a concept that makes use of vocabulary like misthos and other terms. All right, I'm trying to explain it carefully because there's a snare. There's a snare if you start to twist the vocabulary, the reward language, into something that you've earned or deserved, okay? And that's where you take it too far. Because even though the reward is assigned as a consequence of the faithfulness that is variable and that it corresponds to the variable work that we're doing, it's still grace. Because it was the grace of God that provided those assignments. It was the grace of God that empowered you to do those assignments. It was the grace of God that kept you from stumbling while you were doing those assignments. And it was the grace of God that had the Father working in and through you to will and to do of His good pleasure. So, sometimes we use language like, I earned a reward, and we've got to be careful, because it's still grace. Everything that we receive is grace. All that I am is by grace. All that I do is by grace. That includes the rewards that he gives me at the judgment seat of Christ. So the misthos vocabulary in these 21 passages here that are worth looking up. And then we have misthapodosia, and that's a compound. Misthos with apo, with didymi, to give back as a payback. So it's a reward for payback is your misthapodosia. Recompense, reward. And this is what we have in Hebrews 2:2, Hebrews 10:35, Hebrews 11:26. And this, I tried to highlight this because this is how the angels operated. the angels operated. The word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a missed apodosia. And so when they received their rewards, Michael and Gabriel and the good angels and Satan and the fallen angels, they're getting their recompense, they're getting their rewards. And the elect angels are getting better rewards than the fallen angels, okay? The fallen angels have a fire prepared for this, for Satan and his angels. It's a recompense for every transgression and disobedience. Same thing with a warning in Hebrews 10. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great mista apodosia. It's a reward, payback, recompense. In Hebrews 11:26, Moses, instead of identifying with the Egyptians, he identified with the people of God, and he went out considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the mista apodosia, the recompense, payback, reward. Anyway, so that you want to add those terms to your misthos vocabulary, and along with ant apodoma. And ant apodosis in Colossians 3:24. Knowing from the Lord you will receive the ant apodosis, reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Proverbs 10:16 in the Hebrew uses tabua. The wages of the righteous is life, the income of the wicked, punishment. This is the recompense. This is the reward. Anyway, these are useful. I think here is your Lawanida lexicon. We can open this up. Again, fly it out. Float this panel. Here we go. I don't usually use floating panels, but I want to get it big full screen for you guys. So here's our term as we have it in Colossians 3, but then notice the heading that it's under. So what's the best way to show this to you? All right. Semantic domain number 38. Punish or reward, okay? This is not an alphabetized dictionary where you start with your A words and your B words and C words and then end up with your, you know, alpha to omega order. These are the vocabulary expressions in the New Testament that are combined together in the semantic domain that they belong. You know, so all your words for love, all your words for hate, all your words for reward, all your words for discipline, you know, all these concepts. And so when they organized their lexicon, they organized it by semantic domain. And so this is domain number 38 is the punish and reward domain. And then you got your subdomains, obviously. Punish is number 1 through 13, and then reward is number 14 through 20 in this. So we scroll down and get past the punishment terms. And these are marvelous because in some cases they're highly idiomatic, and this is a useful dictionary to look up some of these figures of speech, some of these idiomatic usages that are different than you would find otherwise. All right, 38b is the reward recompense side. So all the terms may occur in either a positive or negative sense, that is to say, as a benefit or as a penalty of or punishment. Whether the recompense is a positive or negative depends upon the context. So we just got through looking at all the punishment words. Now we're looking at all the reward words, but they're telling us, you know what? Some of these reward words are basically punishment words also, okay? Because that's the reward that the wicked can expect, is the punishment that they receive, even though it uses reward language. Misthos, antimisthia, apodidomi. Anyway, here's your misthapodosia we were talking about earlier in Hebrews 2:2 and Hebrews 11:26. This is just a marvelous lexicon. Also, as you work your way through it, you're going to notice sometimes there's going to be some subscripted letters, like right here, there's a letter B. And this tells you, this shows you that this one word is actually placed into two separate domains. And so there's a payback domain. You can go look at that. It's number 57. And then there's this domain for reward. That's number 38. And the vocabulary is in multiple domains because words get used for different things all the time. So just pay attention to that too. As you, if you ever make much use of this lexicon, I think you'll enjoy it. All right. Well, I think that's what I wanted to show you there. That's the reward vocabulary. We also have inheritance vocabulary. Kleronomia, when you have kleros, which is a lot, or a kleronomia, which is something that's drawn by lot, okay? Your allotment, that's your inheritance. And so however the lots fall. And so we have different vocabulary that applies to inheritance, and we have different applications as it applies to inheritance. This is the biggest thing, because I think sometimes people, they come across a word like inherit, will inherit the kingdom, and they want to get, I think they want to get clever about some terms that they use. You know, well, like, is inheriting the kingdom different from entering the kingdom? Is it better? What does it mean to inherit as opposed to enter? Well, what passage are you looking at? What's the context? It might simply be a different way to express the same thing, or there might be a real significance to the idea of inheriting. Do some people enter that don't inherit? Do some people inherit that don't enter? I mean, how does this work? Okay, and I think depending on which book you're reading, they're going to use these terms in different ways. And before you know it, I think sometimes they get in trouble. Because inheritance is such a dominant theme in the Old Testament, they allow it to affect their understanding in the New Testament, and I think that causes trouble. You see, for the church, inheritance is dramatically different than the promised inheritances to Israel or the promised inheritances to any Gentile nation. It is dramatically different. So let's start with the Kleronomia panel, and I'll show you this. This is something else you want to be aware of. Anytime you're doing a word study, anytime you open up a panel and you're looking at a term, okay? So let's just say that we're in, do I need to show you how I got here? So Colossians 3, the reward of the inheritance, all right? So I'm just going to right-click this inheritance word. I'm going to look here at the lemma. And even if you don't read Greek, you can right-click and you can find that little recycling symbol, the circle thing there, next to the kleronomia. And if you don't want to read the Greek kleronomia, read the English transliteration kleronomia. Anyway, it's the word for inheritance. And then open up your word study. And when you open up your word study, it's going to take you to this panel here. Okay? And you're going to get your color wheel. Very boring. Because it's only translated, the only way it's translated is inheritance. All 14 uses of it in the New Testament. And so you can look through this if you want. You can select that, and you can just read through all 14 uses there. That can be very useful to scan verses in short order. Also, how is it used in the Septuagint? 163 times. 163 times in the Old Testament, where it translated a variety of different Hebrew expressions. Okay? So you have nachalah. Most of them are nachalas. In fact, 123 out of the 163 are nachalas. That makes sense. And then you got, you know, a handful of other Hebrew expressions as well. So you'll find that's going to be useful. Now here's, you're not done yet. Okay? Come down to the root panel. I'm becoming a big fan of the root panel. I'm trying to get more people to pay attention to the root panel, because kleronomia is a part of a larger family, a family of terms, verbs, nouns, adjectives, whatnot, a family of terms that come from the same root, the same kleros root. OK, Okay, so kleros, which is a lot, a portion or a share. And then under that, you know, in that family, in this vocabulary family, includes a verb, kleronomeo, which means to inherit. And there's 18 places where that's used in the New Testament. Then you have kleronamos, that's an heir. A kleronamos is an heir, and you got 15 uses there. And then what we're looking at tonight with kleronomia, that's the thing that the heir does inherit, that's the inheritance itself. Then kleros is the portion or the lot. Soon kleronamos, ooh, I love that, put the synchronized prefix on front of it, right? So if somebody is an heir, because they're a kleronamos, and you are a soon kleronamos, then you're a fellow heir. It's like being synchronized in your inheritance. You're getting what they're getting, because you're in them. We're all in Christ. We're fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. How awesome is it to be a fellow heir with the heir of all things? So that's soon kleronamos. And then there's hala kleros, complete, entire, from halos and kleros. Kata kleronomeo. So now there's the kata prefix in front of kleronomeo. And what? How does that affect things? What's the sense of that compound term? Well, it's only used once. But still, it's in the family, so you want to know about it and understand where it is in the New Testament. The verb kleraō, to appoint by lot. To appoint by lot. Kleraō, different from kleronomeo. And then there's now, kleros, a ship owner. Hala kleria, wholeness or completeness. But wait, there's more. There's the last one. Pros kleraō. Pros kleraō, to join. So, yeah, you can see by the time you get down to these lower ones, there's only one use, one use, one use, two uses, four uses. Those aren't dominant ones. So, you know, sometimes you want to pay attention to them. Sometimes, maybe not so much. But clearly, though, if you got the biggies, 13, 15, 14, 11, make sure you don't overlook those. Make sure that you get a handle on all of those, because this is the whole family of terms that you're dealing with in terms of the verb, the adjective, the noun, other expressions that are linked here. So that's from the kleros root. You also have the nomos root. Nomos is the word for law. And we got a whole lot of nomos terms in the nomos family. That one, I think in terms of inheritance, we can let go for tonight. But focusing on the kleros root, and you'll do real well with that. Let me get back to the slideshow, and we're running out of time here, but let me just hit you with these verses, give you something to chew on in the coming days. Because these inheritances, Romans 8, Ephesians 3, Hebrews 11, I can do that in 2 minutes. All right, are you still awake? Everybody with me? All right. Romans 8, 17. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. This is our great provision in the church age. We have the Holy Spirit. Old Testament saints didn't have that. Old Testament Jews, Old Testament Gentiles, very few received the Holy Spirit. Maybe they got it as a indwelling, but as an empowering. Okay, but the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, and we do, so that we may also be glorified with him. This is what goes with the territory. We're sons, so we're called to suffer, and we're called to be glorified. We're called as fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. This is our inheritance, and this is a marvelous inheritance. I wouldn't trade this for anything. In fact, I can't. Okay, Ephesians 3:6. But remember, prior to the church age, Gentiles were excluded. But now, in the mystery in Christ, Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. What a provision that we have in Christ, Jew or Gentile alike. We all get to be fellow heirs. Our inheritance is marvelous. And it's completely unrelated to what the Jews and the Gentiles have to look forward to. Hebrews 11:9. Abraham, by faith, lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Fellow heirs of the same promise. Now, this is not the church age. This is not the inheritance in Christ. This is the promise to Abraham. This is the land grant. This is the land, seed, and blessing, a part of the Abrahamic covenant. This is what the Jewish people have to look forward to. This is their inheritance. This is Israel's inheritance, not the church's inheritance. Different promises, different inheritance, different people, different purposes, different destinies. Let's understand, inheritance is dramatically different than promised inheritances to Israel or any Gentile nation. All right, well, I'm out of time. We'll pick up on this, and then we'll wrap up the slaves and move on to the masters. And we're going to talk about justice and fairness. There's two hot-button issues. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. Man, if I preach this loud enough, I can end up on cable news getting interviewed on justice and fairness. I might even start a justice and fairness organization and make money. Yeah. We're going to understand, biblically speaking, justice and fairness. Not how Satan manipulates it, how God presents it. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for truth. Thank you for this night. Thank you for these brothers and sisters. Bless each one of us as we return to our homes. Take this truth and make it real to us tonight and in the coming days and forever, Father. Keep us, our eyes focused on the Lord. Keep us always knowing that our Lord is our master in heaven. We just thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.